Nehemiah chapter 9 says, now in the 24th day of this month, we are in the seventh month. The last chapter began on the first day of the month, Rosh Hashanah. All of the tribes of Israel, and they weren't great in number because they had come back from captivity, had gathered to Jerusalem. Walls are done, gates are up, priests, Levites in their positions, and the whole nation gathers, and there's the blowing of trumpets, there's the beginning of something new, and then as they're there, and prayers are lifted, and there's repentance, and they move into tabernacles, and it describes that, and they're told through the process of these things, don't be weeping, don't be mourning, you know, this is a time of joy, this is a time when we're feasting and rejoicing before the Lord. And it says, in fact, in their celebration of tabernacles, it hadn't been celebrated in that manner since the days of Joshua for 1,000 years. Now, it doesn't mean that it had never been celebrated. It's mentioned during Solomon's reign. It's mentioned in 2 Chronicles. But it's the first time that all of Israel that was in the land gathered together to celebrate it. And everybody celebrated. There were booths set up on the roofs and in the streets because there weren't enough rooms on the roofs. And in the temple courts. And all of them there with their children describing the journey through the wilderness. And it says, and as they went day by day, there was the constant reading of the book of the law, and it was unto the eighth day, it says, which was the solemn assembly according to the manner. Now in the 24th day of this month, several days later, now it says the children of Israel were assembled, and things have changed now with fasting, with sackcloth, with earth upon them, sackcloth and ashes, fasting. You know they're serious because they're fasting. Whenever God's people fast, something serious is going on, because eating's one of the things we're allowed to do. So when we even give that up, and it doesn't look like many of us give that up, including me, but you know, when that happens, something serious is going on. So the children of Israel now, keenly aware of the Lord's presence, keenly aware of His goodness, and day after day listening to His word, keenly aware of this word cutting into their being, dividing that which is soulish and dividing that which is spiritual. Keenly aware of what the word of God, you know, it brings things to light in our lives. And we have an interesting picture now of Israel gathering. Now there's fasting, they're in sackcloth, they're putting earth upon their head. You know, it says in Genesis, from the dust of the ground you're made, and to dust man returns. The same 17 elements in the ball field out there is the same 17 elements your physical frame is made of. It's incredibly complex. It's genius. For anybody who cares to observe it, it bears loud testimony to a creator and to a genius. It tells us in Psalm 103 that as we repent before the Lord, He pities us as a father pities his children, and He remembers that we are but dust. He remembers that. He knows. So here, there's a great sense of that, of God's presence, of what we really are. You know, when you're putting dust on your head and you realize I'm just made from dirt, we ain't all that impressive. You know, it's hard to look down on somebody else. I'm made of dirt. What are you made of? You know, it's hard to, you know. And inside that dirt, they're keenly aware there's a problem there, that there's iniquity. In the heart, there's something that's more wrong than the dirt that they're made of. You know, and God is going to move. God's going to touch them. You know, I think that as we look at revival, as we look at these things, these are certainly some of the pictures that we see in revival. I don't think we can make revival happen by kind of a phony fasting and brokenness. We can't. It has to be genuine. And to me, if it's going to be genuine, then He's the one that has to initiate. It has to be something God does first, and there's the falling of a spirit, the experiencing of His presence. And when there's a genuine experiencing of His presence, then there's a genuine experience of what we really are. when we're in the light of who he is, like, you know, Isaiah, again, pronouncing all the woes on Israel until he lifted up his eyes, saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the king, your king Uzziah died, and he said, when he saw the Lord, he said, woe is me. No more woes for everybody else. Daniel, who was a man of, you know, sterling character, you know, a spirit that excelled, a great man, that says, when he saw the Lord, he said, all my comeliness, all my beauty turned to ashes, turned to nothing. You know, John on the Isle of Patmos, when he sees the Lord, he said he falls down as a dead man, a 90-year-old apostle, you know. So we're in good company. You know, I hope that anyone who came in here this evening condemned, wrestling with shortcomings and failure and sin, and I'm not saying don't wrestle with it, because the Holy Spirit will help us do that in a right context. But I hope anybody who came in here this evening feeling that way, that you listen to what happens in this chapter, because God's grace and God's long suffering and God's forgiveness is something he extends to humankind, to his people. You may be surprised at who you are by this juncture in your spiritual experience. He ain't surprised at all. The day he saved you, he knew what kind of condition we'd be in tonight. He's not shocked. He's not in heaven going, man, that year was really a lemon. He's not shocked. You're shocked. And there's something good about that. And they're shocked in this scene as they hear the word, as they're coming into this spiritual context. And listen, this is probably the highest point morally and spiritually for Israel from the Babylonian captivity to the coming of Messiah. As you study that portion of their history, there is no more there's no other moment when they're more genuine and more broken and bringing their lives, where there probably isn't a moment during that stretch of time that the Lord is more pleased with them as a people. So they're here, their hearts are before the Lord. They're keenly aware of what they're made of. And it says, and the seed of Israel, secondly, it tells us, separated themselves from all the strangers and stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of their fathers. Not only their own, they understand the whole process has taken place. And it says, and they stood, again, we're going to hear stood a lot through here. They stood up in their place. And they read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day for 3 hours. And then another 1/4 part of the day, the next 3 hours, after 3 hours in the Word. And don't anybody gripe that we're going an hour tonight, okay? You know, why can't we have a half hour worship and a half hour Bible study and then go to friendlies? Now let's get back to fasting. Nobody here really looks like they need friendlies tonight. 3 hours in the Word. 3 hours. Then 3 hours in confession and worship. That'll do something in you. Try it. Next time you have an extra 6 hours, instead of doing what you might do with it, try doing that with it. 3 hours in the Word, 3 hours in confession and worship. It'll do something in us. They're here, listen, it's the first thing it says, they separated themselves from all of the foreigners that were around them. But that's not all it's saying. And look what it says, they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of thought. They're not just separating themselves from, they're separating themselves unto. And that's always the secret of separation, you know. You want to live a separate life? The reason that's a drag, and the reason a lot of people wrestle with it, because they think, man, I need to separate myself from this. I can't do this. I can't do that. I can't, you know, I can't have a beer. I can't smoke a cigarette. I can't go to Atlantic City. I can't go to the movies. I'm a miserable Christian, you know. Who wants to be a Christian as miserable as you are, you know? The secret of separation is not what we're separated from. It's who we're separated unto. The Bible says we love him because he first loved us. You know, I can tell people that are in love in the sanctuary. They start sitting together. They start walking in, holding hands. Then they start wearing the same clothes. You're thinking, oh, gag me, you know, cut me a break. They're gone. They start to lose weight. The love diet is the only one that works. You know, they start to get in shape. You know, they got something on the hook there, and they're setting the hook. They want to, you know. But for those people, and you know, their friends are saying, they don't hang around anymore. You know, it's not a drag for them to be separated from their old friends because they're separated unto the person they love. Their affections are towards someone. And God, when He talks to us about His relationship, He puts it in the context of a father and his children. He puts it in the context of a bride and a groom, not even a husband and a wife. You don't even want to know. No, there's no cooling down period there. It's the bride and the groom. And these people at this point are not just separating from, they're separating unto. And that has to be the secret in our lives, you know. Do we get up a little early in the morning and spend time in His Word? Do we enjoy His presence? Do we take a few minutes before we fall asleep in the dark and sit there and commune with Him? Do we find time during the day sometime just to sit back and say, Father, and experience His presence? Because the greatest theology, whatever other position you might have, is a living, personal relationship with Jesus Christ that has been provided through the blood of His sacrifice. We can talk Christianity, we talk everything else. If that's not real in our lives, it doesn't mean anything. So we look at Israel here. Without the light we have, without the New Testament, without knowing everything we do, they've separated themselves from the people of the land, but they've separated themselves unto the Lord. It says here, unto confession. They're confessing here. They're uncovering their heart before the Lord, you know, pulling away all of the phoniness and even the confession of the whole nation, how they had sinned. And they stood up in their place. We don't like to sit for an hour. They're standing for 6 hours here. I'm not trying to make a point. I'm just telling you. They stood in their place and they read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day. Now, again, we don't know, is this 6 a.m. till 9 a.m. and then confession and worship from 9 a.m. till noon? We're not told, but there's 2 3-hour shifts here. And then for another 1/4 part of the day, it says they confessed and they worshiped the Lord their God. Then stood up upon the stairs, as that ends, the Levites, Joshua, and Bani, and all his buddies. And it says in verse 4, and they cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. They're moved in all of this. The Levites stand up and they cry out unto the Lord with a loud voice. Then it says, the Levites, Joshua, and all his buddies said to the people, evidently, now stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and forever. So now they're telling the people, we heard him standing for 6 hours. Now you guys were sitting down. Now you're standing up. You want us to stand up. Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and forever. And you'll see there's a colon then in King James, those two dots. And it says then next, and blessed be thy, now they're talking first person, they're beginning to talk to the Lord here, and from verse 5 through verse 38, we have the longest prayer recorded in the Bible. And remarkable, the details that are given. So there's a number of remarkable prayers in Scripture, that's for sure. This is the longest one. This is the one, as God looked down from heaven, He decided, of all the prayers that are recorded, I want this one in Nehemiah. There. I want it on record throughout history. I want this in the hands of my people throughout all ages. So let's look at it. It's interesting because there's some things in the structure of it. We're gonna see these words and you'll take note of them on your own. And for maybe the first 11 verses, I underlined them, and. There's no problem. These people, layer upon layer, remembering all the things that God had done. Beginning in verse 7, it uses the word give or gavest 16 times in the prayer. Over and over, Lord, you gave. Lord, you gave. Lord, thou gavest. Lord, thou givest. You gave. You gave over, 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 over. God's graciousness, God's giving to them. And then there's a whole series of, and I'll point them out, moreover, but, nevertheless, yet, moreover, but, you know, and that's kind of a history of our personal experience, too, in lots of ways, as we look at it. You know, we're doing okay, but I messed up. Yet the Lord was merciful with me, and he showed me his mercy again. Nevertheless, being the bumbling knucklehead I am, I went out and did this. Moreover, God showed his mercy to me again. You'll see, you know, it's kind of like our personal history sketched out here as we go through this also. And I think it's important for us to see it. Because look, here's the truth. When you get alone with the Lord and you get on your knees and you start to pray and you start to confess, what you do is you rehearse your personal history before the Lord. They're going to rehearse the history of the nation, but that's what I do. Lord, I was arguing with Kathy yesterday. I've never done that, but just, you know, Lord, forgive me for that. Help me with that, Lord. And I just, you know, I wasn't a good witness in traffic today. And, you know, Lord, I wrestle with selfishness, with anger, with lust, Lord, these things go on in my, Lord. And you rehearse your history because you're in the light of his presence. There's no sense being phony there because he sees it all. There's no sense saying, Lord, you know, I'm suffering. I'm going through a really tough time, but praise your name, when your heart is saying, you don't care about me. I feel like you've forsaken me. I don't even want to serve you anymore. There's no sense saying, you know, surfacey, phony stuff if he's looking at your heart and he sees that all anyway. If you're in the light of his presence, you say, Lord, I know this is wrong, but I'm really hurt. I'm disappointed. I feel like you've taken your hand off of my life. Your word says that's not something you do, but Lord, I'm really struggling here. I'm broken down. I'm doubting right now, and I don't know what to do with it. I need your strength. I need you to renew something in me. We're going to see how honest they are as they go through all of this. And we need also to do that. Look, if confession is real, confession is real. If we want revival, whether it's responding to his spirit and then being honest, or whether it's being honest and then responding to the spirit in the middle of that, either way, the chicken or the egg, I don't care. I want revival. I want revival. I want to take every thought in captivity to Christ. I know the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're powerful to the pulling down of strongholds. I want to get my heart right before him. I want it to stay there for a while. I don't want to turn into a heathen every time somebody cuts me out in traffic. And I can. I want his hand on my life. You know, again, I know if I backslide, I'm not backsliding into being a brain surgeon or an astronaut. I'll be a dog like I was before I get saved. So we look at this interesting now as they come to him. And, you know, the Levites say to the people, blessed be thy, speaking to him, glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. They didn't know his name. Blessed be thy glorious name. They would write YHVH. Sometimes we say that's Yahweh, putting an A and an E in there. Where we get Jehovah from is YHVH. We put in the vowels. Yah, H-O-V-V-A, and an H. Yahovah comes from YHVH. But the Jews never did that. His name was unpronounceable. They didn't know his name. They're saying, blessed is your name. He has a glorious name. They don't know what it is. They can't say it. It's so amazing to say, Lord Jesus, I love you. Jesus, your name is like ointment poured forth. Lord Jesus, you have that name because you will save your people from their sins. It's like the balm of Gilead, Lord. When I get alone and I say, Jesus, Lord, it heals me. It strengthens me. It renews me. You know, it's funny. I spent these last couple of days with 15, 16 guys that are probably the people in ministry I respect the most. And interesting, in that conversation, you think, when we first got saved, the joy of our salvation, the real miracle in our lives, the thing that lit us up, was not our theology, it was our experience. We were in love with Jesus. We didn't know what Galatians or Ephesians was yet. What was driving us with a fire inside. We were saved. We were forgiven. We were driving everybody out of their minds while we were finding out what our theology was. The first thing that struck us and struck fire in us wasn't theology, it was truth. Jesus, you saved me. You set me free. And then from there, we took years bumbling around, developing our theology. You know, but it's a shame as the year goes by when legalism begins to weigh more than our initial experience. When theology and some attitude of pride starts to weigh more than our initial experience. When our accomplishments and the role we're cast in starts to be more important than that initial experience, because it was in that initial experience that we infected everybody else around us. It was in that initial experience we were able to love other people who were sinners just like us. Now we're mature. And our love has grown into discernment. And we discern what's wrong with everybody. Instead of being dumb and just loving them. It's so wonderful to know His name. They're praising Him. They're genuine. They don't have the light that we do. Thou, even Thou art Jehovah, Yahweh, alone. That's what makes God holy. Holiness is to be separate, distinct. He is holy. That means several things, and it's important for us to understand. There is that which is God, and there is that which is not. And here's how it works. He alone is God. You ain't. Everything else ain't. There is Creator. Everything else is creation. Angels, fallen angels, spiritual realms, physical realms. There is that which is God. There is that which is not God. That makes Him holy. It makes Him distinct. It makes Him separate. And here's, for you and I, we're approaching a holy God, coming into His light like these people, they're finding themselves confessing. We bring what we are with our desires and our selfishness and those things, and we come in the presence of a holy God. We need to know the name Jesus when we get there. We need to know the name Jesus. And then we realize that this holy God has holy love. It's unlike every other love. That's what makes it holy. It's not like the love that a husband has for a wife. It's kind of like that. It's way more intense. It's not like the love that a father has for a child. It's kind of like that, but it's way over top of that. We can't compare it to any human love, because then we think, He's mad at me. I blew it again. He's going to get me. He's waiting for me. I muffed it big time. He's going to get me. No. Here's the truth. All the getting was done 2,000 years on the cross. And the one who was gotten said, "It is finished." And all the getting is done. And a holy God who is unlike any human, any other person, anybody we would try to compare Him to, a holy God loves us with a holy love. And that love is not like human love. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You'll never be worthy of it. The ancient rabbis used to say, He loves us because He loves us. There was no reason. He loves us because of who He is, not because of who you are. I know you think sometimes, He looked down from heaven and He thought, they're so cute down there. I got to send my son to save some of them. That never happened. says all our righteousness is like filthy rags. He loved us with a holy love. And because of who he is, he pitied us. And he saw his own marred creation in each of us. And he knew the fellowship he had created us for was marred. And it was ruined. And he knew religion was eating people alive when he hadn't made people for religion. He had made them for relationship. And he sent his own son to die in our place. And he watched him suffer without interrupting when he could have stopped it. And he loved his son more than any human father has ever loved a son or a daughter. And yet, because beyond that fact, he loved us. And he knew there was no other way. And Jesus said, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. But because there was no other way, he drank that cup to the dregs. And here we sit this evening. And he who knew no sin became sin, that you and I might be the righteousness of God. Here we sit this evening, and when the Father looks down on us, blood washed, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not all the knucklehead stuff we do. Jesus, when he prayed in John 17, he said, Father, I'm praying that the world may know that thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. What do you mean the world, Lord? I still need to learn that. I'm still working on that. I'm still growing in grace and the knowledge of who you are. He's a holy God. All of those things are set aside from everything else. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all of their hosts, with all the angels, with everything that's out there, everything beyond the physical heavens and the stellar heavens, in the spiritual heavens. You've made the earth and all that's therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of the heaven worshipeth thee. The angels are worshiping right now. He is not only the creator, he's the sustainer. He made it all, he sustains it all. It tells us in 2 Peter, the day's going to come when he's going to loosen it all. He's going to let it go. Right now, it says in the scripture that he holds it all together. Don't you wish you could hold it all together sometimes? He could even hold you together sometimes. He holds it all together. It says in Colossians, by him all things consist, all things cohere. And again, that's a mystery in science, because in the neutron, in the center of the atom, all of these, protons are clumped together with electrons rotating around them. You take two positive ends of a magnet and try to push them together. They don't go together. Why does the neutron stay together? Why aren't the electrons, which are negative charges, pulling them out? They don't know, but I know. Because Paul knew. It says, by him are all things held together. The day is coming, it says, when he's going to loosen it. He's going to let it all go. That's why we see such destructive power in fission when they split an atom. The amount of power that it takes to hold it together is much greater than the amount of power demonstrated when it's released. Peter says when it's released, everything's going to incinerate. It's going to just be gone. Look, that's an interesting idea. Because if that's true, and I believe it is, here's the other part of his love, is that when the Roman soldiers beat his face, he was holding their knuckles together, holding together the nerve endings in his face. When they scourged him, he was holding together the flagellum that he was whipped with, and he was holding together his nerve endings and his blood vessels that were bleeding out. When they drove the nails through his wrists, he was holding together the nails, holding together his nerve endings. He was God come into his own creation and assuming responsibility for his own fallen creation and letting all of that fallenness come on him while he held everything together. So in redemption, he is just then to forgive because he's paid the price for the whole thing. Paid the price for it all. You know, and any culture that acknowledges God as creator is a better culture, a better secular culture. Paul tells us in Romans 1 that people that won't acknowledge him as creator, they end up given over to all kinds of perversion because they worship the creature more than the creator who's blessed forever. And Paul said even the unsaved world can in creation see his eternal Godhead and his power. Let's say they see the gospel. But they see something of him. You look at flowers. You know, they're beautiful. You know, colors. What's that all about? Not only that, they smell beautiful. That didn't have to happen. What if they looked beautiful and stunk? Roses are red. Violets are blue. You're really pretty, but phew, P-U. You know, we'd have to change all of our poetry. You know, what's with cinnamon? You know, what's with honey, you know, what's with the taste of watermelon or a Georgia peach? What's with taste? What's that all about? In his creation, there's an evidence that it's undeniable that there's thought. Just in the things that every one of us can observe without a PhD. You know, the smarter we get, the more we learn, the more we look into things technically, the more astounded we should be. Not the more denying that a creator's out there. Says here, you made everything. The heaven, the heavens of the heavens, all the hosts that are in them, the earth, everything that's in it, the seas, everything. And not only that, you preserve it. You keep everything spinning on its axis, going around. The whole thing is set up. It's all moving. And the, all of the hosts of heaven, they're worshiping you. Thou art the Lord, the God, who didst choose. Here's his sovereignty. Here's election. Who did choose Abram? And you brought him forth from Ur of the Chaldees. And now for the first time, you gave him the name Abraham. 16 times we're going to hear it now. You chose him. Chose Abraham. Abraham was not a Jew. There were no Jews. We're told in the book of Joshua, chapter 24, verse 2, and I think around verse 23, that Abraham and his family worshipped idols in Ur of the Chaldees. He was an idolater. He wasn't Jew. There was no such thing as a Jew. Stephen, when he's going to be stoned in Acts chapter 7, he's speaking, he said, the God of glory appeared to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. That's where we find out. He was an idolater, Abraham. And the God of glory appeared to him. God chose him and called him. It was God's sovereignty. And he called him to himself, blew his mind, called him from Ur of the Chaldees, and he changed his name. He gave him a new name. He gave him the name Abraham, the father of many nations, and found this. This is what God found. He found his heart was faithful. His behavior wasn't always faithful, but he was a man that had a faithful, there was something in his heart. He was faithful to that God. After the God of glory appeared to him, he spent the rest of his life looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. There was some testimony in that of some greater thing, of some greater existence. So he lives his whole life as the man of the tent and the altar, Abraham. He was wealthy. He could have built the Beverly Hillbillies mansion if he wanted to. He lived in tents. Because the tent defined his relationship with this world, and the altar defined his relationship with the next world. And that's how he spent his days. Because of the work that God did. He found his heart to be faithful before thee, and madest a covenant with him to give, again, the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it, I say thee, to his seed, and has performed, you have performed your words, for thou art righteous. Then you have Isaac, then you have Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. Jacob has 12 sons. They are the children of Israel. Now we have the tribe forming, the people and being born. and then being brought into one nation as they passed through the Red Sea under Moses and so forth. But God began all of this in his goodness, in his election, in his choice, in his sovereignty. And he said, and you did see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. Lord, this is all that you did. You heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders upon Pharaoh and on all his servants and on all the people of his land. For thou knewest that they dealt proudly against your people, Lord. So didst thou get thee a name, as it is to this day. You can see when Nehemiah's right, he said, everybody in this day knows the story of how you delivered your people out of the land of Egypt. And you did divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And their persecutors thou threwest into the deeps, as a stone thrown into the mighty waters. Please read that. You'll find it through the Old Testament. Isaiah said they were like cattle going down into a valley as they went into the depths of the ocean. This is not a swamp. This is not, you know, he got the children of Israel through the reeds, you know, Yam Suf. Everybody said, well, that's the Reed Sea. No, it's not that. In fact, it's used of the Red Sea where Solomon had his navy. When Jonah is in the belly of the whale, it says seaweed, soup, was wrapped around his head. Yam Suf, the sea, of isn't the sea of reeds. It's, you can call it the sea of sledge, you can call it what you want, but it's seaweed. Whales don't come up into the swamp and eat reeds. Listen to what it says here. It says he divided the sea, not the swamp. If they were in the swamp, the Egyptians would have flanked them and gone around the other side. They were in the swamp. They weren't in the swamp. They were in the sea. And they went through the midst of the sea, listen, on dry ground, not on the muddy swamp. Their persecutors, Lord, you threw them into the deep as a stone thrown into the mighty waters. All through the Old Testament, this is referenced. There is never a doubt anywhere in the mind of God's people of the reality of what happened. And look, it's important. I don't know about you guys. I've been in a few situations, and I figure before it's over, I'll be in some more, where I get on my knees, and I don't need a swamp God. I need a mighty water God. There's some of you in this room tonight. You don't need a God who drags his people through 6 inches of water in a swamp. You need a God who rebukes the mighty waters and can lead his people through the deep with his power and with his love and with his supernatural ability. And he can get glory for himself. And whatever everybody else is telling you, whatever other prognosticators are around you, whatever maybe even the doctors are saying around you, you need a God who can take you through the deep, who can part the mighty waters. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And don't let anybody ever, don't let any pilot higher and deeper ever mess with the Lord's glory. Moreover, you ledest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire to give them light in the way that they should go. Listen, pillar of cloud by day to shade them. It says in Psalm 121, the sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. It wasn't just a pillar of cloud for them to follow. It was that, but it overshadowed them. 2 to 3 million people. That camp was about 700 square miles. The population of Philadelphia is 1.5 million right now. Imagine a camp, 2 to 3 million. Out in the burning desert. And what goes in front of them is this pillar. Like imagine a giant black tornado, this big pillar of cloud. And then it spreads out and goes over it. And it shades them during the day. And then as nighttime comes, it turns to this huge pillar of fire to light their way. Those are headlights, man. Not only did it light their way, it freaked out every one of their enemies. I mean, who's going to go get them? You go get them. I ain't going to. You go get them. Especially after the Red Sea. to give them light in the way that they should go. You know, we have his word, a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. He hasn't left us without light in regards to the way we should go. Thou camest down upon Mount Sinai and spakest with them from heaven and gavest, well, you know, all the giving, gavest them right judgments. True laws are laws of truth. How refreshing. Be nice to see some of that in the news. Good statutes and commandments. You came down from heaven and spake to them. Listen, it's clear from Exodus 19 through Exodus 20 that when Moses went up to receive the Ten Commandments, the presence of God settled on Mount Sinai. He told the people, don't even touch it, lest you die. They said they saw a blue pavement of sapphire. They saw the feet of God. And it says, as he spoke, the whole mountain shook. There was smoke. There was fire. And 2 to 3 million people heard him. It wasn't Moses, you know, Charlton Heston up there in a little crack, and then the fire of God can burn into the stone next to him and he comes down, nobody knows about it. You have to understand, he spoke out loud. The mountain shook. 2 to 3 million people heard the voice of God. That's a PA system. That's why when Moses comes down, God is so angry because they're partying. They've made a golden calf. That's after they, you would think, you know, you would think, wouldn't you? That would at least keep you straightened up for a month, 2 months. God talks out loud, everything shakes. Because afterwards they said to Moses, look, from now on, you go talk to him. Because if he gives us 11 commandments, we're all dropping dead. From now on, you go talk to him. Whatever he says to you, you come and tell us and we'll listen. Tell him not to talk out loud to us anymore. It says he came down and settled on that mountain and he spake out loud to them from heaven. He gave them right judgments and laws of truth, statutes, commands. People had never heard about dietary laws. They had never heard about how they were to treat their fellow man. They had never heard sexual, you know, laws that God said, this is right and this is wrong. They had never heard how to treat someone fairly, what to do with someone who stole a sheep. You know, you listen to all of the things. There was no people on the face of the earth that had laws and commandments and statutes like the children of Israel. No one. This is, in fact, our jurisprudence system today. So much of it is based on the Ten Commandments. Based on, he didn't say, thou shalt not kill. There's no, you know, because then he would send armies into battle. He said, thou shalt do no murder. Well, what does that mean? Well, then he goes on to explain it along. There's a difference between premeditated manslaughter, involuntary manslaughter. He goes and he breaks down what that means, you know, just so these are right judgments. There's no nation who had the privilege of having these things given to them in a divine way. And you made us known unto them thy holy Sabbath. It was sanctified in Genesis 2. It's given as a commandment from Sinai, a day of rest. And commandest them precepts and statutes and laws by the hand of Moses, thy servant. And gavest them bread from heaven, manna, for their hunger. There's a lot of giving here. And broughtest forth water from them out of the rock for their thirst. And promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou had sworn to give them. He gives them bread from heaven. And in Exodus, we have some of the measurements here. It says, this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it the manna, every man according to his eating. An omer for every man, according to the number of your persons, take ye every man for them which are in his tents. So an omer is 6 pints. If you multiply that towards 2 million, if there wasn't more than 2 million people, that's 12 million pints. That's 9 million pounds. That's 45,000 tons a day for 40 years. You can do the rest of it yourself. 45,000 tons of manna a day, bread falling out of the sky. You'd have to have at least 11 million gallons of water, not for bathing or showering, just to drink and to wash for that many people. 11 million gallons a day coming out of that rock that followed them. Anybody in this room that's worked in the military or done logistics understands what it would be like today to field an army of 2 million men and then take care of them with food, with water, supplies, and so forth. This went on for 40 years. It fell out of heaven. A rock followed them, gushing water. And God said, I did all that trying to convince them. I wanted them to go in and possess the land. And then they get to the edge of the promised land and say, nah, there's giants in there. God's saying, wait, there's 45,000 tons of bread falling out of the sky every day. 11 million gallons of water coming out every day. You know, I took you through the Red Sea. I did this. And you're scared of 10-footers? He did all this and promised them that they should go in and possess the land which thou hast sworn to give them. But, here's where we live, they and our fathers dealt proudly. They hardened their necks. They hearkened not to thy commandments. They refused to obey. Neither were they mindful of thy wonders. Please look and see that. Neither were they mindful of thy wonders. Because signs and wonders don't change the human heart. They make an impression, they stagger us, but it wears off because it's an outward influence. The Word of God sown into our hearts, dividing down between soul and spirit, here a little, there a little, line upon line, the Word of God changes us from the inside out. Because how many of the people in this room have said, man, if I could just see an angel. Lord, if you're really there, I don't have to see the angel. Just when I'm praying at night, just let a feather float down in my room so I know you're there. If I could have seen the Red Sea part, if I could have seen 45,000 tons of bread fall out of the sky every day, if I could have, then I'd have victory. Then I'd get over this pornography. Then I'd get victory over this. Then I wouldn't be doing this. No, no. It says right here, they saw all that for 40 years. Didn't change them. Didn't change them. The thing that's supernatural needs to get within. That's the Word of God. Because we think, man, if I could see a miracle. Neither were they mindful of thy wonders that thou didst amongst them, but hardened their necks in their rebellion and appointed a captain for themselves to return to their bondage. So remember, that's Edward G. Robinson that they appointed. Well, Moses, you brought him out here to die, didn't you? You know, they appointed themselves as captain. But thou art a God, look, ready to pardon, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and forsookest them not. And it's going to put it in the context of the golden calf. You would think after all of the things they'd seen, God speaking to them out loud from the mountain, after the resurrection, after everything, then when he comes down, you know, Joshua said, Moses, there's a sound of war in a camp. Moses, that's not a war. It's a party. It's a party. There's an orgy going. It's insanity. They're down there worshiping a golden calf. And all of that process goes by. And then Moses, in chapter 33, comes to the Lord. He said, you know what, Lord? Let me behold your glory. There's something about you that I've never seen. I sense something about you. See, it said in Psalm 103, it says, he made known his acts to the children of Israel, but he made known his ways to Moses. You know, I watch my daughter Hannah. She has a way. She does things, but she has a way. My son Joshua has a way about him. My son Michael, he has a way. Joanna, Kathy, you know, she has a way. I know sometimes when she says one thing, she means something completely different. I've broken the code on a lot of this. I'm still getting things right. But she has a way about her. She has a way. Moses, he made known to Moses his ways. And Moses said, God, I know this is not just about some freaky frog show in Egypt. This is not just about turning the land dark or parting the sea. Moses has the largest congregation anybody has ever had. He has the greatest charismatic church anybody's ever had. Signs and wonders, all kinds of stuff. But what he's saying is, I know behind all of that, you know, you could have destroyed them here. You could have destroyed them so many times. And here they're worshiping a golden calf. And you spared them. You can destroy Egypt and you're sparing your people, your sons and your daughters. Lord, show me your glory. And God says, you know what, Moses, you can't see my face, but I'll make all of my goodness pass before you. What he's saying is, Moses, my glory is my goodness. David would say his gentleness, Psalm 18:35, hath made me great. And it says when God passed Moses, it was this, ready to pardon, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness. He didn't forsake his people. It's his glory. Ephesians tells us about the praise of the glory of his grace. Imagine that when we get to heaven. There's going to be praise just to the glory of his grace. In the middle of heaven, a lamb with the marks of slaughter upon him. And everybody there because of that lamb slain. This is everything that God is. Yea, when they made them a molten calf, and they said, this is thy God, and that brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, what an insult. And wrought, look what it says here, they wrought great provocations. They wrought great provocations. Here's a great word. Yet, thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud departed not. You still shaded them. This miserable, rebellious, you still shaded them. The pillar of cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go. Thou gavest them also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth. And you gavest them water for their thirst. Yea, 40 years did thou sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old, and their feet did not swell. Imagine that. Tells us in Deuteronomy 8 that their clothes and their shoes didn't wear out for 40 years. You know what kind of money you could save with little kids? Their shoes didn't wear out for 40 years. You wear the same thing for 40 years, it comes back in style too. I'm telling you, Hawaiian shirts are coming back in. You're not going to be able to escape it. I've been waiting. You know, everybody's behind the trend. They're trying to be cool. Hawaiian shirts are coming back, I'm telling you. He didn't punish them. He didn't forsake them. He chastened them, it tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 8. As a father chastens his children, the word there in the Hebrew means everything that's proper for necessary instruction. The way a father chastens his child. Listen, you're here tonight. You're condemned. He didn't forsake them. He didn't take his blessing away. He still shaded them. He still gave them light. He still fed them. Listen to me. And he gave them his good spirit to teach them, to put conviction in their hearts. Anybody here tonight feel condemned? Okay? Me, you, you two, four of us, you two. Anybody here really need to know in your heart that he loves you despite the fact you've been messing up? Why don't you stand? Let us pray for you. Just stand where you are. And I want you to listen to me. Here you are in church. You feel bad about what's going on in your life. There's 1.5 million people in the city of Philadelphia. There's 6 million people in the greater Delaware Valley. Let's take those 6 million people, please listen, and let's put them in two lines. Let's put in one line everybody who feels bad about disappointing the Lord who's in church tonight, like y'all. Let's put them in one line. And let's put everybody else of those 6 million people that really don't give a darn or out there living however they want to, they don't care about God at all, in another line. And what do you think those two lines look like? Any ideas? One of them is really short, and one of them is really long. And you're in the really short line. And as God looks down from heaven, he wishes everybody on this planet, 7 million people, were standing where you're standing. As God looks down from heaven, he wishes every man and woman was broken and wrestling with their sin tonight in church, standing up. And don't you let Satan condemn you. Because God has paid the price for you to the full in the blood of his Son. You let the conviction of the Holy Spirit bring you closer to Jesus Christ. I know it can sting, but it's good. It's medicine. And you can tell the difference between the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the condemnation of the devil, because the condemnation of the devil drives you away from Jesus Christ, and the conviction of his good Spirit draws you to Jesus Christ. Do you understand what I'm saying? And his ancient people who saw all of his miracles and saw all of those things, who were stiff-necked and rebelled and made a golden calf and they did all kinds of other things, he said he didn't forsake them. And you're under a better covenant. They didn't know his name. You know his name tonight. Jesus. You know about his divine love tonight. And I'm going to ask the musicians to come. Everybody, I want you to stand there. I'm going to pray for you. And then as we go into a song, you know, the rest of you can stand. And if you want to just lay hands on some of these folks that are standing, do that. Don't ask them what they're wrestling with. It's none of your business. But you ask the Lord to minister his love to them. We're going to ask the Lord to rebuke the enemy out of your life. We're going to ask the Lord to give you hope, to light a fire in your heart, that his love would blow your mind, and that you would love him because he first loved you. Is that okay? Can we pray that for you guys? Let's bow our hearts. Let's pray. Father, I know you've overheard, Lord, and you still, Lord, you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. You give your good Spirit to produce conviction, Lord. You give your good Spirit, Lord, to draw us after yourself, Lord. You still shade us, Lord, when we're making mistakes. You still give us light, Lord. You still feed us, Lord. You still protect us. You love us more than earthly fathers love their children. Lord, you tell us there's no earthly father that would forsake his children when they're disobedient, would throw them out, would cast them off. But an earthly father would instruct and chasten and correct and embrace and care for. Lord, do that in every heart here, Lord. I can talk to them blue in the face. They need to hear from you, Lord Jesus. And as we lift our voices, Lord, as we all stand to give our hearts to you afresh, Lord, move in our midst, Lord. As we leave here this evening, Lord, let the fire in us, Lord, outweigh our theology. Let our theology be sound and good, Lord, but let there be something in us that drives us, Lord, that's real, Lord, all of us, Lord. Lord, restore unto all of us the joy of our salvation, Lord. We know you can do that, Lord, in a wonderful way, Lord. We lift our voices, we lift our lives before you now, Lord Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.